Okay, we're in Acts chapter 17, just starting that chapter, and we spent quite a bit of time in Philippi watching what the Lord did and what happened in Philippi with Paul and Silas being cast into jail and beaten and then later released. And we saw the salvation of many and a church formed in Philippi and the salvation of the Philippian jailer specifically given in detail. And then after Paul and Silas and the others went and encouraged the church at the house of Lydia, they were off again, this time to Thessalonica. And that's where we're going to pick up the story today. Let me pray for the word, and then we'll see what the Lord did here in Thessalonica. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to ask your blessing upon it, Lord. This is not just the chronicles that men wrote long ago, but Lord, this is the very word of God. And so we handle it reverently. And we sit under its authority, asking that you move upon our hearts. Lord, change our thinking, change our doing, change our very character and nature, Lord. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, persuading the Jews in Thessalonica is verses 1 through 4. And again, this is Acts chapter 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." So a couple points, 4 or 5 points I want to pull out of this passage before we see what happens next. One is that they were passing through. The scripture doesn't tell us everything that these apostles, these disciples did, every village they hit, every house they went past on the roads as they traveled from city to city. But the Bible does record that the habit of the apostles appeared to be to go to population centers and to preach there for lengths of time, to establish a church there in these populated areas, and then move on to another populated city. And there's wisdom in that. And the early church, if you think of some of these cities as being trade routes, where if you could have a church birthed and God would do a work in a particular city, Corinth, for example, or Philippi, and here now in Thessalonica, where the church is established and they become a beacon of light, a witness to that community. And as people sojourn through that city later, after the apostles depart, again, further and further a witness to those who would travel and trade in those cities. So they pass through a few of these lesser known towns and regions, and they come to Thessalonica, and that's where we pick up the main text of the story here. It says, secondly, not only that they pass through to the population centers, but when they get to Thessalonica, they go to the synagogue. That was Paul's habit. Paul, even though he was officially called and sanctioned by our Lord Jesus Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, yet it was his habit to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And his habit was to go into town and to go to the synagogue where the Jews would gather. And what does he do when he gets to the synagogue? And it records here 3 weeks in a row he's in the synagogue and he is what? Reasoning with the Jews. He's reasoning with those who would come to synagogue. And we'll see in a minute here, it was more than just Jewish fellowship at the synagogue. But he's reasoning from the Scriptures to these who knew the Scriptures. And he's preaching what? Jesus Christ. That's what he did. Very similar to what you see in Corinth as we move through into chapter 18. But when he writes, and I'll pull a couple verses from his letters to the church in Corinth that were written later. And this is just the habit of Paul as he preached. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2 says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was the message that Paul continually rang in the ears of those who would listen. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you ever get away from this little church and you're out looking for a church yonder somewhere where you move, find a church where the preacher preaches Jesus Christ, Him crucified, buried, raised, ascended. Make sure you find a church where the center of everything that goes on is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves." There are ministers that preach themselves. Don't go to those churches. Find a church where they mimic Paul, where he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Paul says, "You want to know where I'm at in the whole heap of things? I'm a bondservant to the church, that Christ might be made all in all over the church." That's what he did. And that's what he does here in Thessalonica. He's at the synagogue. He's there for three consecutive Sabbaths. And he's reasoning, verse 2, with them from the Scriptures. I like verse 3. It says he is explaining and demonstrating. And again, it's from the Old Testament Scriptures that they're familiar with. He's explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. They knew Messiah was to come, and from the Scriptures, and you can think of passages in Isaiah, like Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, where he would reason with them and say, Jesus is the Christ. He had to suffer. He had to die, but He's risen again. And He's the Lord over His church, and He's proclaiming this to the people of Thessalonica, specifically in the synagogue. And the Bible says that many were persuaded, as he says, "This Jesus, whom I preach, He is the Christ." And many were persuaded of that truth claim, and that means that they turned in repentance and faith and embraced Jesus Christ. They entered the kingdom of Christ. They became Christians. And when you look at this, it says that some were the Jews. Great multitude of those that were converted were devout Greeks. Now these were those who would have been influenced by the Jewish witness there in Thessalonica and were also attending the synagogue, but they were Hellenists. They were Greek converts, maybe God-fearers, possibly proselytes, but they were there as well, Gentile converts, and many of them believed, and not a few, it says, of the leading women, which would have meant these would have been the wives, probably, of those that were in leadership in Thessalonica, who also had faith, and now had faith in Christ. So there's a birth here of a believing people in Thessalonica, and the reason why this occurred is because God moved. If God doesn't do anything, nothing happens. But the Spirit of God moved in Thessalonica through the faithful preaching of Paul the Apostle, who was not preaching himself, but Jesus Christ, and making Christ known that He is the Christ. He had to suffer. He had to die. He was raised the third day. He ascended, and He's building His church. And through that faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ, a church emerges in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians, and it's good for us that we have 1 and 2 Thessalonians to get a little bit of a feel of what's going on. Everything's not contained in Acts. Luke is recording for us a chronology, but everything's not there. So we get to look back at some of the letters that Paul wrote to this particular church and say, well, there's even more here that we can glean to get an understanding of what happened. So when you look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Isn't that the key? I pray that way a lot when I begin to preach a sermon. I know we're going to read the Word of God. I try to remind myself and hopefully those that hear me that this isn't just the words of men. This is the very Word of God. And when it's mingled with faith, it works effectively in those who hear it. Our trust must be in Christ alone. And our trust that God in Christ will reconcile the world to Himself has to be in the truth that God will bless His own Word. We must get the Word of God to the people. Whether you hand a New Testament to somebody, a gospel tract, God works when faith is mingled with the Word, and God works effectively in the heart to redeem those who hear. And that's evidenced in the church in Thessalonica. One last point on this before we move on in Acts. Their lives are transformed. The Word is preached, it's mingled with faith, and the lives of those who come and believe are transformed. In the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul will write a short time later, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. More love for the brethren." Isn't that one of the litmus tests that John puts us through in 1 John? When he says, are you a believer? Do you know that you have faith in Jesus Christ? And one of those things is that we will love God. And another one of those things is that we will love God's children. If there is somebody who's masquerading as a Christian who says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I hate His church, I hate Christians, that person, according to 1 John, does not know the living God, does not know Jesus Christ. But here in Thessalonica, the church has been transformed, and they have Christian fellowship and love for the brethren, not just in their own little church, but throughout all of Macedonia, through all those that they would know who had like faith in Jesus Christ. So, persuading the Jews, and really persuading all of those who would come to the synagogue to hear Paul preach. And then secondly, persecuting the church in Thessalonica. Beginning in verse 5 down to verse 9, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Persecution follows on the heel of proclamation. Paul proclaims the gospel earnestly, preaching Christ. A church is birthed gloriously. And the church, by the way, will be sustained by God Himself. They will grow, they will flourish. But persecution follows on the heels. A couple things I want to point out here. One, and maybe you saw it, but if you didn't, the root of what's going on here in the persecution. The root, according to Luke, is what? Envy. Envy. He says they were envious in verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, these are those that are at the synagogue, the many of the Jews, some of the Jews, many of the Greeks, some of the Jews came to faith. Many of the Jews did not. Those who were not persuaded, it says in verse 5, becoming envious, went after the church. Why were they envious? That's what I said in my study time. Do you talk to the Lord when you're reading your Bible? Lord, why were they envious? Think about that. Why would they be envious? Here's some thoughts I had of why perhaps they were envious. One, maybe the declining number that was under their direct influence. Here they had a synagogue where worship was going on, and they had quite a congregation. And now it's a split congregation, and many have left because they're following after Christ. They're going to gather as the church in Thessalonica. So I think the declining number that was under their direct influence caused them not to question whether the many that had left were correct, which it should have. Maybe they should re-examine the Scriptures to see if perhaps Paul was speaking truth. That's not what they do. They become envious and they decide in wickedness to pursue and persecute the church. This also would presuppose that there had been a prior witness in Thessalonica by the Jews. Now think about that. Those who were of the Jewish bloodline meeting in a synagogue, they had many converts to Judaism. There were many there that were Greek converts, Hellenists. And now it seems that just with the coming of these strangers who have turned the world upside down elsewhere, have come and sort of turned the synagogue upside down. I would kind of rephrase that and say they were turning the world right side up and were bringing the synagogue to be right side up. But they saw this as a threat and they grew envious. And where I believe the Jewish leadership there had people following them and their teachings blind that Jesus was hidden in types and shadows in the Old Testament and now brought forth clearly through the proclamation of the gospel, still blind to that, they've lost their influence, they've lost their congregation. And Paul actually says something I think is significant here in his letter to the Thessalonians that I want to point out. Because as they were following the Jewish leadership and now had turned and in one sense were following apostolic doctrine, they now no longer followed the Jewish leadership but followed Paul. And Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord. And now he links this to this, having received the word in much affliction. That's tribulation. That's persecution. They received the word, even though it brought affliction and persecution, they turned and became followers, Paul says, of us. He means the apostolic doctrine. And I believe that raged jealous thoughts in the hearts of the non-believing Jews. Secondly, not only the declining number under their influence, but the spread of the gospel through these converts. They weren't a light under a bowl. They weren't salt that had lost its saltiness. We looked at that in Matthew 5 today in Sunday school. No, they were a light bulb beaming brightly. And the gospel went forth from that church in Thessalonica. They were witnessing to others. Have you heard? And they would take people through the Scriptures that Jesus Christ had to suffer. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He died for the forgiveness of sins. He rose for our justification. He ascended to the highest place. He's coming again for His church. They were going out proclaiming the gospel. And I believe, again, this was a threat to the established synagogue. And it wielded up inside of them as envious thoughts and jealousy. 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 1, verse 7 says, so you that became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you, this is just a short time later, Paul writes to the church, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. You see, they were propagating the gospel to all who would hear. He says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. And that brings me to my third point, declining number under their influence, the spread of the gospel through these new converts. And thirdly, the widely known spiritual awakening that took place in Thessalonica. You might not get the full picture of this when you read Acts chapter 17, but when you start to see what Paul says happened in that city, it was nothing short of spiritual awakening that transformed that city. Brother Gary asked that we would pray that we would have an influence on our culture as Christians in the United States that would be transformative to the culture. Well, guys, this is a good example. The Thessalonian converts had a transformative effect over the culture in that city. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, I'm just continuing what I read a moment ago. Let me back up to verse 8, where he says, "Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What Paul is saying to the church is this. Let me put this in the vernacular, in Larry's language. He says, as we traveled and left Thessalonica, before I could even start to tell somebody about what had happened in your city, they'd go, "Are you talking about the Thessalonians? We already heard. The whole city, it seems, had a spiritual awakening. They turned in masses from serving idols to serving the living God." Everybody has heard that. That word is spread everywhere. Paul says, I didn't even have to bring it up. People would bring it up to me. It's almost like Paul would be in a town before anybody heard him preach, before they knew who he was. And he'd just be there at the local establishment getting a bowl of chili or something. And somebody would say, "Oh, you're new to the area. Have you heard about this crazy thing that happened back in Thessalonia?" And Paul might be saying, "Well, no, please do tell. I don't know what happened." "Well, the whole city's changed. No, they cast away their idols. They've turned to the living God. It's amazing, this just transformation that has occurred in Thessalonica." And so Paul, I believe, is saying to the church, everybody knows your reputation has spread throughout all of Macedonia. The masses know. The gospel goes forth from you. A church was birthed. It was transformative. And your reputation has spread. So it's no wonder that Acts 17 verse 5 says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious." And look at the tactics. They're wicked. Wicked men with wicked tactics. It says they took some evil men from the marketplace. Always amazing to me how people who want to cause mischief know where to go to find evil men. "Oh, we need to get some rogues together and start a little bit of a riot. Where would we go for that?" And somebody else in the synagogue goes, "Oh, you go to the marketplace. Everybody knows that's where they're all hanging out." And so they go down to the marketplace. It doesn't say they purchased these men. I don't know. Maybe they did. But they go where they know the evil men are, and they get a few of them. And maybe these few have their own little groups they could gather together. And pretty soon they formed a mob, the scripture says. And this mob, it says, set the city into an uproar. Now, you've got to get that in your mind. When they storm the house of Jason, and if you're sitting there going, "Who's Jason?" You're right there with me, because I said the same thing. Who's Jason? All of a sudden we find there's a convert, there's a Christian, Jason. The commentators tell me he would have been a fellow Jew. And he was housing, we know that from Scripture, he was housing Paul and his companions at the time. They were staying there. Everybody knew where Paul was staying. And a mob goes down. If you can envision in your mind a group of rogues stirred up, angry, maybe with billy clubs or baseball bats, is what I would picture, down to kick the door in of a guy named Jason, and they don't want Jason. They're there to get Paul. They want Paul and his companions, and they want to drag them out, perhaps kill them, perhaps bring them to the magistrate where they could be executed, just like Philippi, where they grabbed them and beat them. They get there, and he's not there. That's what the text says. He wasn't there. But they're so bloodthirsty, so ravenous at this point, that won't succumb the mob. So they grab Jason and drag him out into the streets, and the brothers that were there, and they drag them under these wicked tactics and make accusation to the magistrates of the city. It says, "These are known troublemakers." That's in my language. He's actually in the Scripture. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's the accusation, number one. These troublemakers, and it's known they've been in other places, maybe they had heard about Philippi and how they had taken and beaten them and threw them into the inner cell and put them in stocks. And it caused trouble in Philippi. Now they're here in Thessalonica. And these who were troublemakers have come here too. Secondly, the second accusation is directly against Jason. In verse 7, it says, Jason has harbored them. It says, Jason harbored them, and these are all, third accusation, these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, same as another king, Jesus. To which I say, praise God. That's what they were saying. There's another king, even Jesus. So that's the three accusations. These troublemakers have come to our city too. Well, we look at that, I think that's Luke in the Spirit writing to us and saying, well, quite honestly, the church was turning the world, if you want to say upside down or right side up. The impact of the gospel on the early church was incredible. Incredible. Going into dark areas. Here, going into Macedonia, Europe. These cities that we're talking about would be in modern-day Greece. You know, which is kind of, you know, Europe a little bit, kind of on the bottom, the Aegean Sea area. That's where these cities are. And the gospel comes and it transforms cities, as we'll see as it will in Corinth. Just a transformative effect. Incredible. We, I believe, as Christians in 2016, in some sense, have lost our confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform a society. And I can say that because so many of us, and I'm not going to point at you, I'll point at me, keep this message in our hearts and keep this message in this little building and keep this message in our little homes or maybe to the home right next to our home, and we never get out into the community. We never get out into the culture. No Christians, you don't see them running for office and then bringing the gospel with them and saying, you know what, I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm proclaiming the gospel, saying this will have a transformative effect on the society, when that word is mingled with faith and people come to Jesus Christ. But the early church, they had full confidence in this, and they went everywhere they went, preaching and proclaiming the gospel. These troublemakers, they've come to our city. I think it's telling here that they accuse Jason of harboring criminals. That's the language. Jason harbored them, like they're wanted men. No, he had the gift of hospitality. You know, he invited and opened up his home because these are Christians. And probably more than just allowing them to stay there, it's really quite possible that Paul ran his business from there. Do you remember how often Paul in his letters would tell the church, you know, I wasn't a burden to you? Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to find that Paul is a tent maker, that he would labor. As a matter of fact, he said to the church in Thessalonica in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, and we preached to you the gospel of God." In other words, we didn't do it for hire. We weren't like the philosophers of the day. There used to be traveling philosophers that would go from town to town and they would give these flowery speeches and people would pay them because they didn't have TV sets. That was their entertainment. And Paul wants to distinguish himself from that and says, no, I labored day and night so I wouldn't be a burden. I didn't ask that I would proclaim the gospel for a fee. No, I preach the gospel free of charge that you might come to Jesus Christ. I believe he might have been doing that right there at Jason's house as well. That would explain why everybody knew that's where he would be. And then lastly, the main accusation, and this is the one that they really hoped the magistrates would get really worked up over. They said that not only that, but they are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And that's one of those things where when you say that to a magistrate, everybody's supposed to go, ooh, that's not good. Why? Why would that not be good? Because the magistrate had taken a vow to uphold the decrees of Caesar, right? Rome was the ruling party of the time. Caesar, they had to uphold the decrees of Caesar. And now that was a dangerous accusation that had to be investigated. And so, well, specifically, what is it that they do? Well, they say there's another king, Not just Caesar, but there's another king, and his name's Jesus. Now think about this. I think the church has made a pretty good impact into the society when you get a group of unbelievers together and you get them in a room and say, what's that church all about? Well, I don't know everything they do, but they run around all the time talking about Jesus Christ as King and Lord. Now, when you get to the point where the unbelieving culture understands distinctly what the message of the church is, we've gone somewhere. We've done something, right? And that's what they do. You get this witness from unbelief. They are saying there's another king, even Jesus. But wasn't that the very threat that rocked Herod at the birth of Jesus Christ? Doesn't it say in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east. We've come to worship him. This king's worthy of worship. Wasn't that the thing that rocked Herod? That set him on edge, that caused him to give the order for the death of the innocents. And Pilate, at the trial of Jesus, near the end of his ministry, right before his cross, in John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. How about the mob in Jerusalem? Later on, John 19:15, when the mobs, they cry out in 19:15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king, but Caesar. That's a condemning statement, guys. The chief priest says, we have no king but Caesar. Does that sound a little bit familiar to what these leaders in the synagogue are saying? They're running around saying that Jesus is a king, and that is contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Within that, not said is, and we all know he's the only king, is the idea. I love the song. We used to sing it at a church Karen and I used to attend. All hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel. King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. Throughout eternity I'll sing your praises and I'll reign with you throughout eternity. All hail King Jesus. Because he's robbed of his dignity and his glory when people refuse to worship him as king. But the Bible says that one day every knee will bow. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Revelation 19:16, and he has on his robe, Jesus at his return, and on his thigh a name written. And what's that name? King of kings, Lord of lords. The accusation from the mob, they said there's another king, and his name is Jesus. Now what has happened here is when the magistrate requires money to be given by Jason. What's not written here, but what is understood, if you look at the rest of the letters that Paul writes, and you can kind of put the pieces together, is that Jason and the brethren were released. They had to pay, not really a fine so much, but they would have received the money they had to lay down back. But the condition was that Paul and his group, the apostles, had to leave Thessalonica. And that'll help you a little bit, maybe this week, with all that in your mind, you can read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, especially 1st Thessalonians, and you'll start to get an idea of like, well, why was Paul so worried about that church? Why did Paul write them and say, I didn't know how things went, I didn't know if you kept the faith. Because he doesn't. He finally sends Timothy back. He's not allowed to go back. He leaves for Berea. We'll look at that next week, God willing. And he sends Timothy back, and Timothy comes, and Paul is searching for Timothy. Now, we're going to find Paul in Berea and then Athens, so hang in there. But when Timothy comes and Paul couldn't stand it any longer, he finally gets to be with Timothy and he doesn't know how the church in Thessalonica is holding up. And Timothy comes and says, Paul, you won't believe it. It's a legitimate conversion. It's a legitimate church. They are thriving even in your absence. The devil, through the work of the magistrate, has kept you at bay, and God is working in those people, and the church is thriving, and they long to be with you. They miss you. They send their love to you. And Paul is overwhelmed. That's why he writes the letter. Hey, I heard about you guys. You're standing in the Lord. He's thrilled, and he can't go there himself, so he sends 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Now, think about this, Christian. Think about God who works all things for the good, who could have had Paul come back, but said in his wisdom he would have two letters preserved for the church all the way to 2016 that we have the privilege this week. You can throw that privilege away and not do it, but you have the privilege of opening your Bibles this week and reading 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to see what Paul and the Spirit had to say to the church in Thessalonica. With that, let me close with prayer for time's sake, and we'll pick up next week and watch Paul head off to Berea with Silas. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's so rich, so much here, Lord, so hard to convey all the truth contained herein in 40 short minutes. But Lord, I pray that you would take what we did speak about and that you would add faith and you would do a work in our souls and our lives, Lord, that we would be changed because we spent time with you and your word. And for that, Lord, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.